Good morning. Hope that you had a good Christmas with some family or friends. I hope that you gave some good gifts and received some good gifts. They're not all good, right? Some wins and some losses, right? Some hits and misses. I remember when I was 17, a very kind family member at a sort of extended family Christmas gathering, he drew my name to give me, that was the way we did it with that family, he drew my name to give presents for me, which is great, and it was very kind of him, very generous of him, and I was 17, and I opened the bag, and I pulled out the first gift, and it was a baby blue die-cast model of a Ford Mustang, which is for some of you, man, that's cool, right? You're going to put that in your shadow box. You're going to light it, especially. You know, I don't know what you do with those things. And I didn't when I was 17 either. I'm not a car guy. I never been a car guy. Didn't own a Mustang. Didn't aspire to own a Mustang. And so I had no idea. It was just one of those gifts where you like open it and you remember your parents saying, if you are impolite about any of the gifts that you receive, right? So I just smiled and said, thanks, man, this is such a cool car. And for somebody, that's an awesome gift. And it was kind of him to give it to me, but I had no idea why he'd given me a classic car. There was another gift in the bag, and I reached in and pulled it out, and it was a set of four, what I assume are very nice pocket squares. And so again, I'd smiled because I'd been well-trained under threat of violence that you say thank you and you cherish these gifts. But as a 17-year-old, I had no idea what to do with four Taiwanese-made silk pocket squares. I could not have told you. And so since then, I've thought, like, was there a theme between those two gifts? Like, what makes you think about both a die-cast model car and pocket squares for me? But I haven't been able to piece it together. My guess is it was one of those things like they've packed up the suitcases already, heading out the door, and he's like, oh, I've got JR. Let's go to the gift closet. And you see what's in there. Now, on the flip side of that, one of my favorite gifts I've ever received from Austin was really cool, and it has a backstory to it. It's because I am just deeply nerdy. And there was one time we were walking at the fair, our family and the Lawrences were walking around at the fair, and we're heading over to the petting zoo, and a guy walks past, and I don't know if they were having some sort of event or if this guy just had just gotten this costume and decided he wanted to wear it to the fair. I don't know. But he was wearing a full uniform of an officer from a sci-fi show that I don't expect. I'm not recommending. I liked it. But he was wearing a uniform from a show called Battlestar Galactica. And as he walked past, not paying attention to us at all, I couldn't help myself. But I said a catchphrase from that show as he walked past, and I just yelled to him without thought of social repercussions, "So say we all," which is a saying they say in Battlestar Galactica. And he turned to me without missing a step, just at full like sort of parade march. He looks at me and he goes, "So say we all." Like with gravity, bass in his voice. He and I had a moment at that time, and he just kept walking. And so a few years ago for my birthday, Austin got me for my office a framed little print that says, "So Say We All," and then it has a little Battlestar Galactica logo at the bottom. And that is a deeply thoughtful gift for a big nerd like me. And partly because, like, it shows he knows me, right? Like, he has an understanding of, like, who I am at a level that, like, is embarrassing. Knowing someone at that level makes a huge difference whenever you are giving gifts. This morning, and for the next few weeks, we're going to spend our time in a couple chapters of Luke, learning from parables that Jesus taught. And in these parables, we learn some lessons, and we learn some things we got to do and not to do, and you can pull some morals out of these stories. But I think one of the things, especially for this morning and for next week, that we get to see here is the heart of God. We get to know God in a deeper way. And that's the invitation in these next few weeks. That's the invitation in these stories. They do something that like a list of instructions couldn't quite do for us. There's something about telling a story that is more than the sum of its parts, and Jesus knew that, and that's why he so often spoke and taught in these parables to get something across. Because not only do we see something of instructions and of right and wrong, but we see here the heart of Christ. And so that's where we'll be spending our time this morning. For today, we'll be in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, or you just want to follow along on the screen with me, that's where we'll be. It's our practice here to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture, that we stand for the reading of God's Word. So if you're able, would you stand with me? Luke chapter 15, starting verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So the context for us here is that Jesus has been going around, traveling, doing some teaching and some signs, and he started to gather a crowd. And anytime you gather a crowd, right, anytime you start to get a little bit of a name for yourself, you're going to start to get some critics and some people who want to point out why you shouldn't have a crowd, why nobody should know your name. And that's exactly what we see here in the first couple of verses. It says, now tax collectors and sinners, and this is a category of people in the ancient world, especially for the Jewish world, that are basically unclean, unworthy, undesirables. It says, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So basically what they're saying here is, yeah, he's got big crowds, but have you seen who's in the crowds? Have you seen the kind of people who are following him? They're not the kind of people you want to be around. And not only does he have these crowds following him around, of these undesirables, these ones you wouldn't want to spend any time with, but he actually does spend time with them. They say he receives sinners and he eats with them. Now, sharing a table for them was an intimate moment, was a time where if you brought someone to your table, it meant that you accepted them and you were sort of in community with them in a way that had some reflection, some impact on you in your community, in social status and religious status. So what they're saying here is that Jesus is unclean by the very company he keeps. For them, if you sat with someone who was unclean, you became unclean. If you sat with someone who was a sinner, you were seen as a sinner. If you sat with someone who was undesirable, you became undesirable. It was contagious. Whatever somebody else sort of demonstrated, whatever someone else was seen as, their identity was contagious to you, and it rubbed off on you, and so you didn't want to be with these kind of people. For the Pharisees, for these religious leaders, their opinion was that because of that contagion, because they lived their lives in that way, that you didn't want to be with unclean, unworthy, undesirable people, that they needed to wall themselves off from these kind of people, lest they become unclean, unworthy, undesirable. So if you were someone who was a tax collector, a prostitute, a sinner, someone that the ancient world would have seen as someone living a life that you didn't want to live, then the hope was that you should be discarded, you should be separated from especially those religious elites, the religious leaders. You should be kept away from them until you got your act together. But until that point, until you found a way to make yourself not a sinner, found a way to make yourself righteous, until you scrubbed off the things that made you unclean, then you ought to rightfully be isolated and separated. So as they grumble about the fact that he receives sinners, about the fact that he spends time and eats with them, honestly, I think you and I ought to be noticing the same thing that the Pharisees are noticing here, but with a different tone. They say, gosh, he receives sinners and he eats with them. And I think you and I ought to be looking at the life and the heart and the priorities of Jesus in the same way, saying the same things. He receives sinners and he eats with them. And the reason you and I ought to pay close attention to this is because what we talked about a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Colossians, Jesus, we believe, is God the Son. He is God, the walking, talking, breathing, feelable, knowable, breathing, hurting, laughing human being who is also fully and completely God. So to know Jesus, to know what he does, what he says, what he believes, what he values, what he loves, is to know the heart of God. So for you and I, we ought to notice the same thing. We ought to be asking the same kind of questions. We ought to be just as easily provoked by the fact that Jesus spends his time with these people that everyone else said were so unclean and undesirable. Philippians 2:5 says that we should have the mind of Christ. We should think like him. 1 John 2 says that anyone who abides in him should walk as he walked. So we ought to think and act and live and believe and love as Christ did. That's our calling as his body, as his people. To watch and see in these parables and in the life of Jesus how he valued, what he valued, who he valued, and then to model our lives in the same way. So the question we ought to be asking is, why did he receive sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes? Why did he share a table with these people? What's going on in his head and in his heart? Look at verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So to give them an insight, because they're grumbling, they're lodging a complaint, they're condemning Jesus for spending time with these people. And so as a way of explaining what it is he's doing and why it is he spends his time the way he does, he tells them a couple of stories, actually tells them three and a half stories. And we're going to talk about two of those here today, and Austin will talk about the next one next week. But the first story that he tells is one that would have been relatable and practical. Both of these are. It would have been relatable and practical for any of them. Shepherds would have been well known. What the job of a shepherd was would have been well known. But the job of a shepherd is to care for the flock, to make sure that the sheep are okay. So you care for them, you protect them, you guide them to where they need to go, you make sure that they have enough food and water, you protect them from predators who are going to try to pick off the flock, you look after them, you make sure that all the flock is okay. And so he tells a story of here's what a shepherd would do. And he says, if any of you were a shepherd, you know, every once in a while, you've got the whole flock together, you're going to do a count, all right? You're going to make sure you've got everybody in the flock. And maybe you count through and you realize, oh, I think I've got one missing. Maybe I just missed one. And you count again and you realize, no, I've got one that's lost. And he says, any good shepherd, any of you would obviously go off and find this lost sheep, figure out where it is, leave the 99 out even in open country, out even vulnerable, leaving them without a shepherd so that you could go and find the sheep and bring it back. You would not be content to just keep what you've got. You would have to pursue them. You would have to go after them. That's what a good shepherd does. So part of what Jesus is saying here is a distinct shift from the way that the Pharisees looked at these undesirable, unclean people. For Jesus, these people who have gone off, these people that he's spending time with, are those lost sheep. They're part of his flock already. They just have wandered away from God, from the flock. And so his understanding is, of course, the shepherd would go after his lost sheep. Of course I would. Now, the Pharisees see it entirely differently. They don't see these unclean, these unworthy, these unvaluable people as part of the flock. They see them instead as vermin, as rats, as something that you wouldn't want to be a part of the flock anyway. Maybe someday if they prove themselves to be a sheep, maybe they get to come back and walk around the outside. But until that point, they're not part of the flock and nobody should go after them or spend any time with them or trying to pursue them. So part of what Jesus is saying here is, of course, I'm going to spend time with them. They're sheep I'm trying to bring back home, and I am the good shepherd. But I think another piece to this that I think somebody who knew the scriptures in that day, like the Pharisees did, another piece of this that they might have understood, or at least the connection, this is where my prayer and preparation went this week, is thinking about the fact that maybe Jesus was also connecting to something that would have been a little more explosive to them in that day. Look over at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel was a prophet of the Old Testament, and God says, like he often does, uses the prophet as a voice to be able to speak some correction, some truth, and to give some idea of what God was up to. And so that's what we see in Ezekiel 34. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, God says to Ezekiel, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. That is the leaders, the religious elite of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. He's saying you failed in your job. You're the ones getting fat. You're the ones staying healthy. You're supposed to take care of the sheep. You're supposed to take care of Israel. Instead, you're using your position of authority and privilege and power to be able to take what you can from the flock, that is, from Israel. He says, you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. What God is saying to the leaders, the religious leaders, the governing leaders of Israel during this time is, you've been such terrible shepherds that you've gotten yourselves fat and safe and comfortable and rich off of the backs of my people who you were charged to care and lead and provide for and protect. And because you've been such bad shepherds who haven't even gone after the lost like a good shepherd would, you didn't go after even a single one of them like a good shepherd would. Instead, you've completely failed at your jobs such that the entire flock has been scattered. They all now live far on hills, in the wilderness, scattered far from where they ought to be. And as a result, they are prey. They're vulnerable to the wolves of the world. And he says, verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the earth. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land on a rich pasture. They shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. I will feed them with justice. So think about somebody who knows Ezekiel 34 well, and you're grumbling about the fact that Jesus is spending time with people that he shouldn't be spending time with. And then Jesus pulls back this trigger word. He pulls out this idea of a shepherd, and he says, no, you don't understand who these people are. They're the lost sheep. And if you're familiar with Ezekiel 34, you know that God has said that the leaders of Israel have failed so miserably that his sheep have been scattered to the wind, and that one of the specific condemnations of those leaders is that you have not sought out the lost. And so Jesus says, what I'm doing is seeking out the lost. because the leaders of Israel, you have failed at your jobs. And if you go with the metaphor a little bit further, he's saying he is the good shepherd. He's the one who seeks after God's flock. It's his flock. He's the ultimate shepherd. So for what he says here isn't just a good story, a good practical story. If they made the connections here, what Jesus is saying here is nuclear in its implications for what he's saying in that moment. He's saying you don't spend time with these people because you are failed shepherds who just get fat off the flock and care nothing for their well-being. But I am the good shepherd. I am the one who gathers his people so that they will graze in good lands. I am the one who does what he's supposed to do. You're the other guy. So what we see here, as we're thinking about why Jesus spends his time with sinners and with tax collectors and prostitutes, the unclean, the unworthy, the undesirable, is that God's heart is that they are the flock. They've wandered off, they are lost, they are vulnerable, they are far from safety and protection, and he goes after them because that's what a good shepherd does. He pursues his flock. So for you and I, as 1 John says, for those of us who say that we abide in Christ, we are to walk as he walked. For you and I, we are to have the mind of Christ, so you and I ought to think how he does. So it challenges for you and me, how do we think about those who are far from God? Like, if you think about the people who are in our community, in our city, in our country, those who are undesirable, those who seem hard to love, those who seem farthest from God, those that you wouldn't want to be seen at a restaurant with, those that you wouldn't necessarily want to invite into your home, do you think about them with the mind of Christ? When you think about your life and how you spend your time and who you spend your time with, does your time look like you're somebody who walks as Christ walked because you're somebody who abides in him? Is your heart near the heart of God? Is my heart near the heart of God for those who are far from him? He pursues them. He pursued you and me. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop. That's the whole point of the season that we just celebrated, right? Is not that he stands back, arms crossed, expecting all of us to get our lives together before he's going to spend any time with us, like the Pharisees would say you ought to do with an unclean, undesirable person. Instead, Philippians again tells us that he considered equality with God not something to be grasped, but he takes on flesh. He enters the world. He's incarnated, born as a child, born as a baby. He lives the life of a servant to those even that he created, and he serves humbly even to the point of death on a cross. Chasing after sheep requires some sacrifice. Walking as Jesus walked requires that we walk in the paths that he walked, which means that we pursue, we seek after those who are far from God, those who are undesirable, those who are unworthy, those who are unclean, not just because we see that Jesus has done this, but also because we recognize that the only reason any of us come to a place like this is because Jesus pursued us. You were the undesirable. You were the far from God. You were the unclean. I was the unworthy. Were it not for the unbelievable, immeasurable, undeserved grace and mercy of God, all of us are still wandering sheep in the wilderness, vulnerable to predators like you and I have known, the things that chase us down in the dark and sink their teeth into our flesh. That is the plight of all of us unless the good shepherd pursues us and chases us down. And that is the call for Christ's body, the church, for you and for me. So as we go into a new year, what does it look like for you to walk as Christ walked? For you to have the mind of Christ towards the kind of unclean, undesirable, unworthy people? What does it look like for your calendar to look like Christ's calendar? Who are you spending your time with? Who are you spending your time praying for? Let's go back to Luke 15. Look at verse 8. A second story, again, speaking into this idea that Jesus spends time with these kinds of people. Look at verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Again, it's another story that people would be able to relate to, another story that people would be able to sort of grasp and hold on to pretty easily. It says that there's a woman who has 10 coins. Now, the word used for coin is that it's a specific kind of silver coin that would have been worth about a day's wages. But we don't know. It's unlikely that this lady had a sort of a normal job that paid like a man's job would have paid. So we don't know how much of a day's wage this would have been to her. We don't know where she got this money. But we do know that she only has 10 coins to her name. So she has 10 days worth of pay to her name. So not only is this a valuable, like, think about like your daily wage. You'd go looking for that, right? Not only that, but we get a little more information because we find out that her net worth is 10 of these coins, and she's lost 10% of that. I don't know how much money you have in your bank account, but if you realize that 10% of it was gone, my guess is you'd take a look, right? You'd comb through the bank account trying to figure out how did you lose 10% of your net worth. Those of you who are old enough to have a retirement account, if suddenly you realize 10% of it was gone, you'd be calling whoever manages that account to try to figure out what's going on, right? A few years ago, I don't remember where she was going, but Amy, my wife, was taking the boys. They were heading somewhere, and I was staying home and was going to be heading somewhere else to go look for something. And as they're getting ready to go, she looks down on her finger, and she realizes that the stone from her engagement ring is gone. It's one of those moments, right, like, you're not going to notice the weight of a diamond falling off your ring, so we have no idea where this stone might have gone. And so she comes to me, she tells me about it. You can tell that one of the little prongs that holds this little princess cut stone was worn down and was shorter than the others, and so at some point this thing had gotten knocked loose and was lost. And so by the time that she loads up the boys to head to wherever it is that they were going, she's in tears, right? Because she's lost this stone. That's not just valuable in terms of money, though it was. It's also something that means a lot to both of us, right? It's her engagement ring. And so I said, okay, well, I'll go take a look. But honestly, I was just saying that because I didn't want her to think the thing was lost, all right? I just wanted a little more time where she thought there would be a little hope of us finding this thing. And so I go in and I'm trying to figure out, like, how do you find something that's smaller than a Cheerio? Let me be clear, in terms of budget, it's much smaller than a Cheerio. Right? How do you find this little thing? And so my idea was, all right, I'm going to turn off every light in the house. I'm going to grab a bright flashlight, and I just start walking the house, shining like this, hoping that thing at some point is going to sparkle. And I walk into our youngest room, and I pull back his closet door, like after I've swept the rest of the room, and I shine the light, and as I pass over, something sparkles, and I shine it back on it again, and I'm like, that could be it. And I pick it up, and I find it, right? So this little bitty, yeah. Yeah, I can't tell you how excited I was. Woo! Because the replacement would have been much smaller than even that Cheerio. So we find it, we have it reset, right? Like, this is the desperation that this woman felt whenever she's looking for this coin. And it tells us again about the heart of God in spending time, in seeking out, in coming to earth to spend time with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and the undesirable and the unclean. See, the first story is about God's responsibility, the role that he has claimed with his people, that he's a shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. So his role and his responsibility requires that he seek out the lost, the wandering sheep, and bring them back into the fold. This story isn't about role or responsibility. This story is about value. It's about worth. And again, it's a stark contrast from the cultural judgment that was those who are far from God, those who don't live their lives in the right way. They're not just unclean. They're not just unworthy. They're valueless. They're not, like, there wasn't some system set up by the Pharisees to say, well, you know, there's a lot of good folks out there. Let's go see if we can find them. The idea was you're isolated until you become worthy, and then you get some of our time. And this story is about the fact that a lost coin is still just as valuable as all the ones you have in your pocket. It's just not one that you have with you. So of course you sweep the house. Of course you move the furniture. Of course you open the closet doors and you shine a light everywhere you can to see if that thing is going to sparkle. Because these people have immense value and worth. A couple of months ago, when we were talking about Amos, we talked a lot about the image of God, that every human being has innate value and dignity because they're made in the image of God. And so the way that we treat people shouldn't be based on merit. The way that I interact with you shouldn't be based on what you've done for me or what you've done against me or done to me, right? The way that you and I ought to treat each other is the way that we would treat the image of God. That's the basis of our respect for one another. That's the basis of our care for one another. It's not whether or not you've earned it. It's because these people, God says, and by virtue of creating them, has bestowed, has invested in all of us immense value, such that Christ, God the Son, was willing to give his life for each of us, for you and for me. That's the value of these people. This isn't role or responsibility, just what you do because you're a good shepherd, the good shepherd. This is about the fact that God sees you and me and those that we wouldn't spend our time with or a thought on. He sees them as valuable. The calling on us is to think with the mind of Christ, not with the mind of networking, not with the mind of how we've decided what it is we ought to value, not with the mind of those who are like-minded with us, who sort of affirm our beliefs and our values and our lifestyle. I mean, think about how many people you regularly spend time with that vote the same way you do, that spend their money in the same way you do, who dress remarkably similarly to the way that you do. Like, there's so many of our relationships that we end up establishing primarily as a way of saying, see, I'm okay. I'm enough. I'm right. Jesus spends so much time with, like, this is not the first place that the Pharisees have gotten onto him, have been just disgusted. Like, whenever Matthew is called to be a disciple, Levi, whenever he's called to be a disciple, Jesus goes and spends time and has a feast, has a party at Levi's house with a whole bunch of these undesirable folks. And that's the first time that we see earlier in Luke chapter 5 where they say he eats with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. What's wrong with him? Like, he made it a habit. It was a common part of how he lived his life that he wanted to spend time with these people, not just because he's a good shepherd, not just because he's trying to be polite, not just because he's trying to be a good church member, not just because he's trying to make up for something that he did wrong because he did nothing wrong. He spends time with them because he actually believes and feels and sees them as valuable human beings, as ones worthy of his time and of his sacrifice. Man, I don't know about you, but there are some people that are just hard for me to see the value in. And a lot of it has to do with choices that they've made that have sprinted them so far down a path that is so far from what I think is valuable and good and right. And there's part of me that feels absolutely justified in saying, I'm not going to spend time with them. You run with dogs, you're going to get fleas. Man, I don't want to spend any time around those folks. And listen, it's important for us to have a good, encouraging, faithful Christian community with us. The scriptures talk about that over and over and over again. I'm not saying that you can't have any friends who believe in Christ, who have a stronger faith than you do, who have seen through God's work and through his sanctification that they've become more and more and more like Christ. I'm not saying that you can't be around people who have some money, who hold down a job and keep their family together. But what I am saying is that if we're going to walk like Christ walked, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, then there ought to be something in us, in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions, in the way we spend our time and money and our social capital. There ought to be something in us that says that those people are valuable to God. And Lord willing, as the Spirit changes us more and more into the likeness of Christ, we ought to be able to see that for ourselves. We ought to be able to see through the light of Christ that they too, I keep wanting to say shine bright like a diamond, but I can't say that because of that stupid song. They too are valuable. Just as valuable as the coins that are still in the purse. A hard question to ask. Think about the people that you cherish that mean most to you, that have been have placed such an investment, that have made such a meaningful impact on your life. And let's be grateful to God for those people. Now picture the people that you think Christ would spend time with in our day, in our culture, and ask yourself, in your heart, do you see those two coins as of the same value? Ours is to have the mind of Christ, to be close to Christ, to love what he loves, to love who he loves. And man, if you're like me, I'm hoping the Spirit does some serious work in me, because there are people that I don't value like I ought to. The first story is about God's responsibility, his role as the good shepherd. He pursues those sheep, and so you and I are called to pursue them as well. The second story is about how God sees them as valuable. But at the end of both of these stories is something that I think is equally as beautiful and controversial. Look at the end of the first story. Verse 6 and 7 says, "And when he comes home, when the shepherd comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.'" And then Jesus says this, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Look down at the end of the second story. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Not only are we called to have the mind of Christ, to have the heart of God in viewing people who are far from him, recognizing that you and I, as Ephesians says, we were the ones who were once far from God, cut off, lost. But there's this opportunity that struck me this morning that we have that I don't think we think about that often, which is to do something, to be a part of something that brings joy to God. I think we often think about what might please God or what we ought to do in relation to God. I think we might think about what might bring glory to God, and all of these things do. But what would it look like for you to spend your life, invest your time in ways that you knew brought joy to the God of the universe? Think about this last week whenever you gave some presents to people and the presents that you were really excited about because you thought, "I nailed it. This is going to be the one." And you can't wait to see their face as they open that present up. When you feel like, "Man, I know them and I hit the mark on this one." That joy that you get to bring to somebody. Think about the fact that what this verse tells us is that all of heaven erupts in praise, in laughter, in celebration, in joy whenever one of these lost ones come home. That moment whenever somebody gets baptized over here, when we bring out the horse trough and we bring them up and we all cheer and we yell and we clap and we're excited, that moment, but sort of multiplied to the factor of heaven. You get this sweet, unbelievable opportunity to participate in work that brings joy to the God of the universe, to look at his face as he sees the work of his gospel giving fruit in the life of someone who was unclean, undesirable, once far from the flock. I think for those of us who abide in Christ, who love God, and the call is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, there ought to be something in us that desires to be a part of that work, certainly to honor him, certainly to obey him, certainly to be faithful to him, but to be a part of work that brings joy to God isn't that a beautiful gift that God gave us some idea of what he values and what makes him smile, that we might get to be a part of that work? Being a part of that work is why we invest money and time into We Love Abilene. It's why we invest money and time into planting churches. It's why we invest money and time into international missions. And it's why I believe we're called to spend money and time and sacrifice and social capital and food on our tables, spending time with those that Christ spent time with, those who are unclean and undesirable and who've been far from God. Because that's our story. We get to be a part of that story, to be under shepherds, to be workers who get to see and witness as the good shepherd brings them home, as we get to be a part of witnessing and telling that story, to be ones who recognize and see in others the immense value that God sees in them, to feel as he does, that great love, that desperation, to bring them home and to celebrate with all of heaven each time we get to witness someone, a sheep being brought back on the broad shoulders of our Savior. This morning, we get to celebrate the good news, the gospel that bore fruit, I hope, for you and for me, by going to the table. As the worship team comes back up to lead us in worship through song, you get to come to these tables to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there you'll find a little cup with a piece of bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body broken and given for us, and a cup with juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins, that many might be saved. So this morning, as we make our way to the table, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate that good news, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you're good and you're good to us. I pray this morning that you'd draw us closer to having your mind and your heart to walk as you walked, to see in those who are far from you that they are not other, that they're not unworthy, unvaluable, undesirable. Lord, to see them as sheep who wandered far from the flock, and to get to be a part of your mission, of your work, to see them brought back to the flock, to see in them the value, the personhood, the preciousness that you see in them. Lord, help us to be that kind of men, that kind of women. Help us to be that kind of church. Help us to celebrate as you do, as we get to be a part of the work of lost sinners coming back home. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.